And we're returning this morning to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 16. And if you feel like you've missed anything that we've looked at previously, they are recorded and most of them are there on the website, and I'll get any remaining ones up this week. But we looked at Philippians chapter 3 verses 1 through 11 last time. We're looking at verses 12 through 16 this time. And in Philippians chapter 3, we have something of a spiritual biography of the Apostle Paul, in that he speaks about his past, about his present, and about his future. And he speaks about those in terms of the mindset he has about his past, the mindset he has about his present, and the mindset he has about his future, or the future. In our last time, looking at verses 1 through 11, we saw in terms of his past how he approached the things that he was once proud of. He was a Jew. He was proud of being a Jew. And he gives us certain things about his Jewish background that he was proud of. But as we saw, he has to look at those things, as it were, like an accountant who felt that he had something there of great value, but now, like an accountant with a nice big red pen, has to write it off as naught, you see. Write it off as being of no value. Those things, in particular for him, related to his Jewishness or to his good works. You know, he was a Jew, he was proud of it, of the tribe of Benjamin, raised in certain ways, you know, circumcised the eighth day. He was Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, and all these things, you see, that he could have once been proud of, was proud of, no doubt, but realized actually they had no currency with God. God either works by grace through faith, or he works through works and law. And since he doesn't work through works and law, because there can no flesh be justified in his sight by the works of the law, all of that had to be accounted as nothing, counted as loss. What things were to me, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, verse 7. So we've seen Paul looking at his past life and with a mindset of an accountant, as it were, and now we have Paul looking at his present life with the mindset and the metaphor he uses here of an athlete. We're going to think about that this morning. And in the final section, just to keep the A's running, it's Paul the alien, that is, a citizen of another kingdom. And how he relates to his present circumstances, his future circumstances, in the light of his citizenship in heaven, waiting for the Lord to come. And in all these ways, the thing which is all this is about exercising the mature mind, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And being of the same rule and of the same mind, verse 16. So it's about having a mature mind. And what he's meaning by that is a mind, a mindset, a perspective, if you like, that is God's perspective. So if you have God's perspective on your circumstances, on your past, on your present, on your future, this is the mature mind, the spiritual mind, and that is what we need to develop, you see. That is what he has, and he's teaching us that we should also have. And if we have that mindset, then we're less likely to be knocked off course by those things around us, behind us, or before us. And before we dig deeper, we just have to first recognize in this picture of an athlete, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Before we come to unpick this, we have to recognize he's not using this metaphor of the athlete in order to describe how to become a Christian or how to be saved. You know, he's not saying, well, if you want to be saved, you've got to press on and strive on and beat your body into subjection like an athlete in order to achieve salvation. If that was what he's talking about, it'd be completely contrary to what he's already just said, and of course other places in scripture. That would mean that salvation is all about my efforts, my works at trying to impress God with how good I am, you see. That's what that would be a picture of. But it's not. This is a picture of the Christian life. This is someone who has already become a Christian and is secure in that. But does he just sit down? Well, that's it, I'm saved. You know, everything, I can rest on my laurels. You know, the laurel being the laurel crown that they used to hand out, and the phrase rest on your laurel, well, I've got my laurel crown, I can sit down now and rest, you see. No, the Christian is saved, but he has to be motivated and continue to be motivated to press on. We may be saved, but everything is not perfect. Everything is not as good as it could be. There's maturity to develop, and this is the athletic mindset, if you like. In the Greek games, an athlete could only compete if he was a citizen. So to compete in the Greek games, you had to be a citizen of the Greeks, if you like. Slaves were barred, barbarians were barred, and so on. So you were already a citizen in order to compete in the race. And you did not run the race in order to gain your citizenship. You ran the race as a privilege of being a citizen, you see. Much like the Olympic Games that we have. You know, the Olympic Games, Jessica Ennis isn't running there in the Olympic Games in order to try and win that she might become British. She's already British, and she runs for her country, doesn't she? You know, or name your athlete for your own country or whatever, you see. Chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We've already got that secure. It is because we are already citizens that we have the privilege of entering the race of the Lord and running it to achieve the goals set out before us by the Lord. And therefore, having become citizens of the household of God, he has a plan for us to fulfill certain goals for which we work and which he wants us to work to accomplish in us and through us. These are his goals he wants to accomplish in us and through us. And if we fail, we may lose potential reward, but we don't lose our citizenship or our salvation. You know, a lazy Christian who doesn't really engage with the things of the Lord doesn't lose their salvation, but they lose the rewards that were potentially there in heaven. And I can't know what they all are. You know, we have certain insights into some of those things, but the Lord chooses to reward those who have lived and worked for him with faith and striving and dedication and so on. So the picture of the athlete and the games, the striving towards the goal, is a metaphor, a picture that is helpful for the present of the onward Christian life and our attitude towards it. So in these few verses, we can learn something of how we should run to compete and win in the prize of life, if you like, or the Christian life. And this passage is all about really spiritual attitudes, our mindset towards our life and so on. So we have five D's here that I culled from a little commentary by Warren Wiersbe. So I won't claim that it was all my idea. I thought, yeah, that's great. I'm going to use that because it was just so useful and relevant. So how should we run to win the prize? Firstly, with dissatisfaction. This is the verse we looked at earlier. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. You know, I haven't taken hold of it. What he's calling for here is some self-evaluation, isn't he? I'm evaluating myself and I'm recognizing in myself that I haven't attained. There's still something to press on for. I'm not already perfected. There's still some maturity to go for. And so as a result of that, I press on. But self-evaluation can be dangerous, can't it? Because we could make an error on one side, we could make an error on the other. The error on the one side might be to think of ourselves better than we ought to. yeah, I'm a great Christian. You know, I'm living my life just fantastic, you know, for the Lord kind of thing. We could evaluate ourselves better than perhaps we ought to. The alternative error might be to think of ourselves worse than we really are. One can lead to pride, a self-dependence, independent spirit of the Lord kind of thing. The other could lead to guilt and depression and so on. So either could be dangerous for us. And we've got to get a healthy balance here, haven't we, in our dissatisfaction, as it were, with our life. And it would seem from Paul's words that we cannot and must not permit ourselves to be satisfied with our efforts, lest we rest on our laurels. And this healthy sense of spiritual dissatisfaction in the present seems necessary to motivate us to press on, to continue and to strive. You know, we kind of recognize in lots of the things that we do in life that, you know, there is an acceptable and then there's a better. And, you know, in our work, in our skills, we press on, don't we, to develop those skills and abilities that we might be a better student, a better employee, a better artist, a better musician, a better whatever it is, fill in the blank. And so there's a sense of self or with dissatisfaction as to where we are. Christians can become self-satisfied because they compare themselves with other Christians. And of course, we never compare ourselves with, really great Christians. You know, we tend to compare ourselves with the lazy ones, you see. The ones that, as far as we're concerned, you know, aren't really living for the Lord as they ought to. And then if we compare ourselves with them, then we can feel really good about ourselves, can't we? And that is a self-satisfaction, isn't it? And the danger of that is we might think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And in fact, you know, to discern the spiritual state of another person is not easy at all. We're reminded in chapter 14, verse 4 of Romans, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." You know, it's quite hard, isn't it, for us to discern spiritually what's really going on in someone else's life, because we tend to measure it by outward things. You can't see the inward, you know, and sometimes people are doing the outward, but the inward's not right. Or they can be right inward, but not having the opportunity to do the outward. And the problem with Paul was here is that you could be proud of all the outward things, but inward was not right. And the gospel shows what's going on in the heart, you see. In the heart, if one is clinging on to your own works and righteousness, then you're not submitting to the righteousness of God. So, if we compare ourselves with others, we can become proud. But the real problem is that our eyes are on the wrong person. Our striving and competing isn't really against others, but is against ourselves, isn't it? I read the passage earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. And, you know, he's saying something along these lines. "It is my body I have to keep in subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He said, I'm not looking at others, I'm just looking at myself. And I'm making sure that I don't preach, thou shalt not steal, to think and go out and steal myself. You know, I don't want to preach to others and not respond to that word myself. And so it's against myself I measure myself, he is in a way what he's saying. And isn't, we know that, don't we? The battle is ever inward, isn't it? The battle isn't about us competing against other Christians, it's about us overcoming that inner failing that we all are so conscious of. We have an English phrase, I don't know whether it comes across in Romanian or other languages, of going against the grain. You know, here we've got this wooden floor, I know it's printed, but it has a grain in it, doesn't it? And to, you know, if you've got wood and you're splitting it, well, it's easy to split it going with the grain. You only just have to get a split and it comes apart, doesn't it? You turn that around and try and chop across the grain, and it's never going to split. It's just hack, hack, hack. That's why it's hard work to chop a tree down, isn't it? Because you're going across the grain. And that is what it's like in the spiritual life. The grain, the flesh, just wants to veer off towards the flesh and the lusts of the earth and the pride of life and all of that kind of thing. And the spiritual calling is against the grain. And so it's harder work, isn't it? And it's against that that we compete, as it were. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the one standard, the one canon, again, I guess, as a word, against which we should measure ourselves, is not others, but Jesus. He's the one who has gone before us. And once we have our eyes on Jesus, you know, we will always have before us someone who we can shape ourselves after, and who is the shape of maturity, and who will shape us in the right way. And Jesus never, you know, outright condemns, does he, without also making that kind of way possible for us to walk with him, to put those things right, to serve him, and so on. Twice in this passage, there's a word translated perfect or perfected. It's in verse 12, not that I am already perfected. And it's in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature. This is this same word, perfect or mature. And Paul uses this in verse 15. The perfect or the mature is the adult-minded Christian who, in his perfection, in his maturity, recognizes, verse 12, that he's not perfect. You know, the mature mind can cope with a degree of dissatisfaction, doesn't beat himself up over it, but he recognizes some faults there that need to constantly be shaped and changed. And this is why the spiritual mind presses on to lay hold of that goal. The maturity that he's pressing on to lay hold is the greater fullness of Christ's life manifested in me. The reason for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me is to produce something of his life in me, you see, isn't it? So Paul had no illusions about himself. He had to keep pressing forward. The first attitude he has is an attitude of with dissatisfaction of his present condition. The second is this. Well, not condition before the Lord, but of his life and living. You know, we're saved, we're righteous in God's eyes, but there's still something to do in terms of our living. The second attitude is this, with dedication. How do we run the race? With dedication. Verse 13, he says right there in the middle, one thing I do. One thing I do. There's very few athletes, aren't there, who are going to be their best at a variety of sports. You know, if you want a tennis player, you choose Andy Murray, you know. But if you want to play against him and win, well, then you're going to struggle, aren't you? Because he's, you know, one of the top players in the world right now. Why is that? Because that is his life and his life's work and his life's focus. If you want to beat him, well, you've got to choose something else. Maybe like Sudoku. I don't know, he might be good at Sudoku, he may not be, but chances are he's not as good at Sudoku or chess, maybe, as he is at playing tennis, because he's given tennis his all, hasn't he? You know, we have a phrase in English that someone can be a jack of all trades and a master of none. A jack of all trades and a master of none. I don't know what the word jack comes from there in that particular thing, but it basically means if you attempt everything and then you're okay at everything, but you're a master of nothing. You know, you're just average at everything, kind of thing. So in order to become a master at something, you have to specialise, don't you? And, you know, if we were in need of an operation, a delicate operation, we might go to our GP in order to kind of start the process of requiring that operation. But if the GP starts putting on the gloves and saying, lie down there and I'll do it myself, we might get a little bit worried, because a GP has to cover kind of general thing and tends to refer to the specialist who's going to do that. And they do that because we're best in their hands, aren't we? If it's an eye surgeon, well, they're doing it every day and they know how delicate, they know what the ins and outs of that particular procedure is, you see. And or if they're working on, you know, even in doctors, they have specialties, like ear, nose and throat over here, eye surgery over here, colonectomies or whatever over there, and heart surgery over there, brain surgery over there, whatever. They all specialise, even in haematology, blood, dealing with that, you see. So the person who's best for us is the one who is given dedication to that part that they want to give their life and focus to. And it's that thought, I think, that's behind this in Paul. One thing I do. I've got my mind on this one thing. The goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I measure everything by that. This call of God through the life, through the gospel in his life, in Paul's life, is everything. You know, we've seen that in Philippians. Everything is measured by the gospel. Does it confirm the gospel? Is it about defending the gospel? Is it about furthering the gospel? Is it about bringing people to faith in the gospel? Everything we've seen is about the gospel, isn't it? And that's what the one thing is that he has given his life to. What he does, what he's willing to go through, is all measured by whether it confirms or advances or defends or develops the gospel. One thing I do. What's the one thing you do? What's the one thing you are focusing on? Just over a century ago, the evangelist D.L. Moody was involved in a number of different causes. You can look up his life on Wikipedia or something like that and get an insight into him. He was involved in Sunday school promotion. He was involved in the development of the YMCA, which have probably gone a bit adrift from its original intentions these days, but so on. He was involved in raising up training for women in a day when women were often overlooked in terms of their opportunities in ministry and so on. But his life changed on October the 8th, 1871, after he preached to the largest crowd he'd ever addressed in Chicago. D.L. Moody was evangelist. They used to have these big meetings, and it was a huge, huge meeting in Chicago. And his text for that evening was from Matthew 27, 22. What shall I do then with this Jesus called the Christ? Words of Pilate, you might remember. He preached the gospel to the crowd that evening, and he concluded by inviting them to think about it and come back the following Sunday with their decision. He says in his diaries, I regretted that for the rest of my life. Because even before the last hymn was sung on that camp meeting, as it were, that meeting, the alarm bells were ringing all over the city and Chicago burned that night. And hundreds of people, young women, children, hundreds people who'd been in that meeting were burnt to death, perished there that night in the fire. From that day onward, not only did he regret not bringing people to the point of making their decision there and then, but he had also been seeking focus and direction from God for his life. And from that day on, he knew his focus must exclusively be evangelism. This is the one thing he must do above all other things. And so everything was measured, really, was that a distraction from my one thing of evangelism, which I believe God has called me to do? So everything was kind of measured in terms of evangelistic opportunity. And you know, the Lord used him wonderfully, both here in the UK, some other places around the world and in the States, to bring about an awakening, a great awakening. Millions heard the gospel and came to faith as a result of his missions. But God needed to bring dedication and focus to his life so that he lived for that one thing God had called him to accomplish. Could you say you are living for the purpose for which Christ has called you? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that God is calling you to be D.L. Moody, but there's a reason for which God has called you and me. And we have to think about it and pray about it and ask the Lord to reveal that and develop those skills towards it until we can be confident and sure that that is what the Lord wants me to do, and then give our all to it. And that's not to say that everyone is up front in ministry, because not everybody can be. There's always got to be people out there doing general things and whatever in the world. But you can still have one thing that you know the Lord is using you to do. We need to find that, don't we? And that we might further that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. So he has an attitude here towards his life, present life as an athlete, with some dissatisfaction about his own life, with some dedication here, and thirdly here, with direction. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal, says Paul. We think of time as past and present and future, but perhaps a better way of thinking about time is all future, and it flows to us in the present and goes behind us into the past. All time is future, isn't it? And Paul certainly has a very future-oriented focus. He's focused right there on the future. The goal of the prize is before him. Paul has his mind and his eyes on that. What's behind him can no longer be changed. I press on. I forget those things which are behind. And I'm reaching forward, striving towards those things which are ahead. Well, you know, we find it difficult, don't we, to forget things that are in the past. You know, the Lord says, your sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. But he doesn't have kind of blank memory loss, does he? It's not like he can forget those things. He just says, I choose to remember them no more. You know, they're there, but he's not going to apply the memory of them, as it were, against us. Those things that have taken place, he will no longer hold against us or allow to influence his attitude towards us. So forgetting those things which are behind isn't about selective memory loss, as if we need to kind of some psychological trick to do that. But we have to choose to not let the past mistakes or failures affect us, to knock us off course, do we? The way we live in the present is shaped by the past, for sure, but we can't let the past dominate the present or the future, especially if there are mistakes there. They could be successes, actually. You know, we could have had a fantastic success, and then because the future doesn't seem to repeat those successes, you know, that can knock us off course. I don't think we're kind of guilty of any of that, are we, around here? It's more often than not failures. But if we have our eyes on the past, then our eyes aren't on the future and on the Lord, are they? And we're running the race facing backwards. And that's dangerous, isn't it? You know, we're going to trip over and hurt ourselves. So we have to have a sight for the future, don't we? Forgetting those things that are behind. I've just got to leave those mistakes with the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. He's dealt with that. And I'm not going to let that ruin the future. You know, it's interesting, just thinking about this, I was reminded of a time when we looked through the book of Haggai. In Haggai, the people have been taken off captive, and now they've returned to the land. They've returned to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and to rebuild the temple. And they started it and they stopped it. They stopped working, you see. And it says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, Haggai preaches to the people the Lord's words. And the message to them is this. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not as nothing in your eyes? I know your problem, is what he's saying. You've laid that foundation, you think, oh, this is pitiful. I remember how glorious that first temple was. And now it's been burned to the ground and trashed and it's gone. And we've laid the foundation, but we're never going to make this to look anything as glorious as the first one. And in reply to that, you see, the memory of the past glory of the first temple was holding them back from doing what God wanted them to do in the present and for the future, wasn't it? And so God says to them in response, chapter 2, verse 9, be strong, I am with you. And he gives them this glorious hope, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. And in this place I will give peace. Those things which are behind have to be set aside if they're going to hinder us. And those things which God has set before us have to fill their place and fill our vision, don't they? So God set out for them a glorious future vision of, yes, it was a meager start, but God was going to bless those efforts until it became really a wonder of the ancient world, that second temple there. And of course, even more so because the Lord Jesus came to that place. That which is always before us, and every day is nearer and nearer, is the coming of the Lord, isn't it? And that glorious future, which is held in his hands, is going to be brought about by his sovereign will, and we must not lose sight of it. What's he pressing forward for? For the goal of the prize of the upward, the heavenward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's the Lord ahead of him saying, come, come, keep on, keep going. You can do it. Praise the Lord, you know. And he's blessing his efforts and saying, and when you come and arrive here, wow, what a reception there's going to be. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's what he has his eyes on. Not his failures, not his weaknesses, not the mistakes, but on the Lord, you see. So, with direction. That's what we need to run this race, with direction. Two more things, finally, here, and fairly quickly. Fourthly, with determination. Chapter 3, verse 14. I press towards the goal. I press on, verse 12. I press towards the goal, verse 14. You know, an athlete can learn about his chosen sport through lectures or books and things like that. Maybe watching films of other players and so on. But ultimately, what's he got to do? He's got to practice, hasn't he? He's got to give himself to his sport. And, you know, Andy Murray, we've mentioned him before, you know, we've all watched how he's had to labour and labour and labour and labour to get to that place where winning is within his grasp, hasn't he? That has taken discipline and determination to win. I press on, says Paul. This is the same word in the Greek. It means to pursue something hard and with vigour, like a hunter pursues its prey. I press on in those two instances. Paul, interestingly, also uses it in chapter 3 and verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That's that same verb, exactly the same. Concerning zeal, I was pressing on to the church, persecuting. I was following after them, you see, pursuing them, the church. So Paul used the same zeal he employed to persecute the church was now directed to pursuing the things of Christ and of the gospel. And, you know, wouldn't church life be so much different if we had the same zeal for the things of God that is often demonstrated in our lives for other things that in truth are meaningless, like making money or playing golf or following a team? Some people spend thousands of pounds and years of their life pursuing football teams or whatever around the world, and you think, goodness, you know, and if they're Christians too, you think all of that resource, all that time and that invested in that when they ought to have perhaps been pursuing something so much more meaningful. You know, do we with zeal follow the Lord? Do we pursue the things of the Lord with as much zeal as we go home and put the latest bit on our Facebook page, you know, that everyone might be informed that we got up late and brushed our teeth wrongly this morning, or whatever it is we feel impressed to pursue to let other people know about. You know, because as a result, we might well miss on what God wants to accomplish in our lives. You know, I'm sure those things have their use, they have their place, but in balance, don't we? We've got to get them in balance. If we're going to pursue the Lord's calling with determination, certain things have to kind of find their place further down the pecking order, don't they? This determination is not independent of God, though, is it? It's with a mature mind that recognizes that it's God who works in us and through us if we're to run the race with success. Remember chapter 2, verse 15, Oop, I've got the wrong thing there. Somewhere down there. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to do and to will for his good pleasure. John 15 and verse 5. For without me, you can do nothing. The goal of our race is to be rewarded at the coming of Christ, not with a perishable reward, but one which lasts forever. In the Greek games, only the winner received the prize, which was a fading laurel crown. A laurel crown, a laurel tree is a laurel leaves. They used to weave it together as a little crown and put it on the head. Sometimes in old Roman or Greek coins, you can see someone with a laurel crown, and it faded. It went dry, it went brown, and eventually it would dry out and you could crush it and it would become dust and it's gone, isn't it? But in Christ, all Christians, if they love and serve the Lord faithfully, are able to receive a reward for their service to the Lord. You know, it's not going to be just one and the rest of us without. If we all love and serve the Lord, we may receive reward for that service in that day. Finally here, an attitude towards life with discipline, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Have this mind. And let us be of the same mind, verse 16. Perhaps more so from the other passage that I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, an athlete can run a perfectly good race, but unless he competes according to the rules, he can be disqualified. A false start, standing outside the track, perhaps not, you know, stepping outside the track on his way, or if it's in some other athletic thing, he might, you know, knock the bar over on the high jump. That's a disqualification of the jump, isn't it? You know, right now, all the teams are gathering from around the world for the Russian championships. But I gather from the news that 40 members of the team from Turkey have already been disqualified. Drug taking has been tracked, and 40 of them have lost their place to represent their country. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul reminds Timothy, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Which in context there, chapter 2 of Timothy, meant enduring hardship and working hard and being diligent not to be ashamed, but rather approved by God. Verse 15 of that chapter. So just as it was then, so it remains today, that the judges in the games make the decision, don't they? It's not what we think. It's not what the others competitors think. It's not what the spectators think. In the end, the decision is about what the judges think. They are the ones who rule something in or rule it out. Rule a person in or rule a person out. And so it will be on the day of Christ, won't it? It is his judgment seat where he determines whether we have disciplined ourselves to obey the rules and thus receive the reward. So if we're running the race, being disciplined by him, with our eyes upon him, not worrying too much about what people say, you know, who might criticize us, whatever. Well, no, I'm running because they're not the judge. It's the Lord who's the judge. He's the one I've got my eyes and mind on, because he's the one who's going to give the reward. He's the one who's going to measure my life, you see. And thus, we can run and obey and receive the reward. Isn't the Bible sadly filled with a record of many who began well but didn't finish well, and as a result suffered loss? Esau, Lot, Samson, Saul, Ananias and Sapphira. Even Moses lost his reward. Not all of his reward, but he lost the reward of going into the promised land, didn't he? How sad that was. And if that wasn't enough examples, then go away and read Pilgrim's Progress and you can find another 50 in there who lose track along the way. It can easily happen, can't it? So let us run with discipline, the race set before us, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, upon his calling, his purpose in our life, that we might run that race daily with joy.